Will you take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 19, beginning at verse 31, the subject, the garden tomb. John chapter 19, beginning at verse 31, and reading to the end of the chapter, the garden tomb. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in verse 3 and 4, that the gospel includes the fact that Christ died for our sins and that he was buried. We're looking at the burial of Jesus Christ, John chapter 19, beginning at verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. But these things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled, or should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Will you join me in prayer? Lord, I pray in these moments together that our hearts may once again see the facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we might, who know you, rejoice in what has been done for us. We pray for those that are not really sure of their relationship to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that you would cause them, Lord, in this moment to believe the facts of the gospel, that he did die for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. May we come to trust him and him alone. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice five facts about the garden tomb, but before I show you those facts, I want to say something about the historical sites that are available in Jerusalem today. We have, first of all, what is known as the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It is inside the present city wall. That is making it of some concern, although the arguments behind that position are that in the time of our Lord, the wall literally came on the inside of that Church of the Holy Sepulchre, so it would have been outside of the wall at the time of Christ. The present wall that is there was put up about 44 A.D., so their argument is that the Church of the Holy Sepulchre could be the site. As you walk inside this church, you're aware that religion and ritual has taken over. There are all kinds of people around, garbed in various religious clothes, and swinging little lanterns, and smoke and incense is flowing out of it. And when you walk inside, you see a big old church originally designed by Constantine, or the mother of Constantine, Queen Helena. She built many sites in Israel. And so you see a church that's been there for a long time, went through many construction phases. Because of the arguments of various religious groups, it's divided up into different sections. They literally fight over those sections. They will show you the place where Jesus died. You will look at it for a long time, trying to figure out how that relates to what the Bible says. They have a glass over it, so you're seeing what they say is a portion of the rock that was the hill of Calvary, and you listen to the argument, and you stand there with all these trappings around it and say, no way. They'll take you into where supposedly Jesus was buried. And you'll look at that, and you'll see all the religious trappings again, everything around it in this little place. It doesn't look natural. It looks like somebody designed it that way. Yes, it's old, but it doesn't look right. And you'll sit there and you'll be disappointed. Now, outside of the present wall of Jerusalem, in fact, just across the street of the main highway that goes east and west on the northern wall of Jerusalem, you'll see a bus station. Right behind that bus station, you'll see an unusual hill, on top of which is an Arab cemetery. On one side of that hill is the Church of St. Stephen, which goes back to early church history. It marks the spot where supposedly Stephen was stoned. All the stonings did take place at a place called the Place of the Skull. That's where the Bible says that Jesus was crucified. So it's a very interesting place. Some people see even the face of the skull in the side of that hill. And they say that's Golgotha. And you'll see pictures of that in Christian bookstores and on signs and so forth. But remember that this hill is a part of Mount Moriah that goes all the way over the temple area. And long ago, a road was cut out and the level of the city lower. I doubt seriously that that was the actual skull that it's talking about. And I mentioned that before in our message on the crucifixion. But the interesting thing about this location is that right nearby is a garden. You say, well, 1900 years ago, it doesn't mean it was a garden then. In order to have a garden growing freely, you need water. There are only three water supply sources in Jerusalem in the ancient world. And you understand this is a barren, dry, arid land. You're talking Palm Springs here at 3,000-foot elevation. So where are you going to get the water? Well, they have three gigantic cisterns of water that collect water. And one of them is sitting right in front of this tomb. That holds some 250,000 gallons of water. It goes all the way back to the time of our Lord. So the water was available. To prove that it was a garden, there is also an ancient wine press. There was a vineyard there. And that isn't our conclusions. That's the evidence that's sitting there. You can today look at the ancient wine press. You can even put your feet in it, walk around in it like they would have done. Right directly in front of this, which was an ancient vineyard, was a garden, is a tomb. And actually, it has a lot of interesting features about it. It's been reconstructed because some of it started to fall down, and people have, through the centuries, tried to chip stone off of it. It's made out of rock, also, which the Bible says the tomb of Christ was. We also have put in our instruments there to see if there's any animal decay or human decay remains in there, and there isn't any. That's very interesting, because most tombs there are. But there's none in this tomb. All we know is that it indicates a tomb that has never been used. How interesting. That's what the Bible says about this tomb. As you walk into the tomb and you have to bend down to crawl in, you realize the opening would take a large stone to be rolled in front of it. The Bible says a large stone was rolled in front of it. In order to roll that stone, if it's that large, you would have to have a lot of help, or you'd have to have an incline of some sort, and you'd have to some sort of trough that would hold the stone, and that's exactly what you have in front of this tomb. You have a trough, and you have an incline. For the Bible speaks about the fact when the stone was rolled away, Greek has it was rolled up, which means it has to be going up an incline. That's exactly what you have at the garden tomb. When you crawl into the garden tomb, you see a family tomb. In one side of it was where the father is, and there's a stone ledge. And they would build a little ledge, actually they'd carve out the rock, so the body when it laid in there wouldn't roll over. The ledge would hold it. But at the end of this garden tomb, at the end of the father's section where the father of that family would be laid, the end of it was knocked out and extended another foot. That's very interesting because we know from all the evidence of what we read in the Gospels as well as from church history that Jesus was reportedly to be taller than normal. Most of the Jewish people were quite short. He was easily seen in the crowd. And so whoever the tomb was prepared for was not the one for whom it was used afterwards. Because obviously they knocked it out to make it a little bit longer. It's a family tomb. We're told that this was the family tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. It's very interesting. And you look at the whole thing, and I love to sit there in front of that tomb, and I love to remember the events of the gospel and to realize that, hey, we've got a historical foundation for our faith. The empty tomb alone stands as a testimony to what we read in the gospel. Hey, if you want to kill Christianity in the first century, all you had to do is produce the dead body and bones of Jesus Christ. That's all you'd had to do. But nobody could come up with that, and don't think they didn't try. As a matter of fact, they were very concerned about what might happen because of Jesus' own prediction and what the disciples had been saying. Folks, Jerusalem was turned upside down in just a few days as thousands of people came to know the Lord. And before the century is over, you have over 100,000 people in 40 years in Jerusalem alone in the church in Jerusalem, recorded by Josephus, the Jewish historian. I mean, Christianity spread by like wildfire on one basic fact, that he who died on the cross and was buried is now alive. By the way, he walked around for 40 days and was seen of over 500 people at one particular site, plus many, many appearances. Hey, we're talking about reality. Do you believe it? My friends, that may not be the empty tomb, however. There are many tombs all over first century. I've been in many of them. Some of them you crawl through. But I have been in many first century tombs. It is from the first century, so that is evidence. But it may not be the spot. It could be that the spot is over on the east on the Mount of Olives. For only then could really you have seen the veil of the temple being rent. So there are a lot of problems related to it. But it looks very powerful. It certainly has all the dimensions of what the Bible requires. But frankly, I don't want to build a church over it and set up a shrine and worship that. You see, I don't want to worship either a cross or the crucifix. You understand, Jesus is alive. The one I worship is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not in the tomb anymore. In 1970, I'm in Red Square. It wasn't exactly a pleasant time in Red Square and being an American. But I'm in Red Square, and there's a tour leader who's a Russian guide by the name of Alla Malvinsky. Spoke seven languages, had been to the University of Moscow, and she was explaining about Moscow to about 40 of us on a tour. And she said that one of the highlights of the tour is to see the tomb of Lenin. Nikolai Lenin, the founder of Bolshevik Revolution and of communism. And I said, well, what's entailed in that little deal? And she said, well, we wish that we could put you up in the front of the line, but that is not allowed here because, you see, in the Soviet Union, all people are equal. Really. I said, well, how many people are in that line? Well, today, I think it's a light day. There's only 10,000 in the line. I said, well, exactly how long will it take for us to see his dead body in that tomb? She said, I think today's a good day. It'd probably be, 6 hours or maybe even a little less. I said, you want us coming here to stand in a line for 6 hours to go into a tomb to see the body of a dead man? She said, yes, why? I said, well, I don't want to do that. I said, I don't want to do that. First of all, I don't want to stand in a line for 6 hours. We're Americans. We don't like lines. I said, there must be something else we can see today. She says, you come all the way to the Soviet Union and you don't want to see the founder of our communistic program here? I can't believe that. I said, no, I don't want to see it. She said, why? I said, because he's dead. She said, what difference does that make? I said, because the founder of what I believe is alive. And she said, oh, it's something new. She figured it was something new because the founder is still alive. I said, no, actually, he lived over 1,900 years ago. She said, well, then it's impossible. I said, no, he arose from the dead. She said, that's ridiculous. Nobody has ever risen from the dead. Oh, yes, the founder of what we believe has. What's his name? I said, Jesus Christ. She said, I've never heard of him. And she hadn't. So for 3 days, she heard of him. The wonderful thing about that is as we left Moscow and went on a plane with Russian military men to Cairo, we left Alla Malvinsky as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. She prayed to receive Christ. We gave her a Russian Bible. We then wrote back in just about a week, and we were told that there's no such person that exists. Some Russian Christians informed us she'd been sent to a concentration camp. Hopefully she lived, and hopefully she's free today. We don't know. But anyway, when you talk about empty tomb, we're talking the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the five factors about the garden tomb. One, we have the problem of the Sabbath. This is what confuses people as to when Jesus died. This is the whole issue right here. Verse 31, it says, it was the preparation day. That word is usually referring to the day before a Sabbath. So it could be Friday on a normal week. But there's a lot of problems with that because the text says, that Sabbath was a high day. So it could also be a preparation day dealing with feasts as well as with the normal Sabbath. Now, what's the problem here? Turn, please, to Leviticus chapter 23. We have seven feasts of Jehovah among the Jewish people. And the ones we're looking at are the time of Passover. The whole celebration of Passover is not just one day, by the way. There is a day called the day of Passover. There is a day called the preparation for the Passover meal. There's also a day in every week called the preparation day for the Sabbath. There's also a preparation day for all of the feasts of Jehovah, and there are seven of them. I know it gets a little confusing. Now, in whatever week you have the Passover, the very next day is a Sabbath. Doesn't matter if it's Saturday or not. It's a Sabbath. It's the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it's what we call a high day or a holy day or a special convocation. It is treated just like a Sabbath, and it's a special Sabbath. And that's the day immediately after the Passover. When you eat the Passover meal at night, you kill it during the day, you eat it at night with 10 people minimum, 20 people maximum, what we call a Seder meal. When you have that meal, you're actually the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because the Jewish day begins in the evening. But according to the Old Testament law, the Jews ate that meal before midnight, and they ate it standing up, because they're ready to leave Egypt. But you will eat that meal before midnight, and it's actually the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it's treated like a Sabbath. The very next day, you must also offer sacrifices to the Lord. That's why the priests could not enter the Praetorian Guardhouse, because they didn't want to defile themselves, and the Passover season had come. The whole time, the seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread, the day of Passover, making it an eight-day feast, is all called the Passover, the Passover season. Now, whenever you have the Passover in the week, the next Saturday, the normal Sabbath, the day after the Sabbath is the first of the Feast of First Fruit. Now, let's suppose Passover is on Monday. Tuesday is the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That will continue to the following Tuesday. But the next Sabbath of that week, that Saturday, the day after that Saturday, meaning Sunday, Feast of Unleavened Bread isn't over yet, is the Feast of First Fruits. Now, First Fruits represents the first of the harvest that's brought in, reminding the farmers that they're going to have more harvest, and they'll know the nature of it by bringing in the first fruits and celebrating it. Usually, the priest will wave this in a ceremonial offering and wave it before all the people in celebration, letting folks know what kind of harvest they're going to have a little bit later. This happens in the spring and early summer. When you get Passover, and then you'll have Pentecost, and you'll bring some of the harvest in, and the actual big harvest will be celebrated at the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. So I want you to picture the week. Now, a lot of people say Christ died on Wednesday, because it was remarked 3 days and three nights, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. But that's a Jewish idiom. It can be any part of the day. What we have here in the Bible is statement after statement that he arose from the dead on the third day. Not after 3 days, on the third day he rose from the dead. Now, did he die on Wednesday? Did he die on Thursday? Did he die on Friday, which is the traditional view? I have believed all three viewpoints in my ministry. All three of them have made sense to me. I happen to believe now, being in a stage of senility, I believe it's Friday. It's Friday, and I'll tell you why. If Passover is on Thursday, they kill the lamb. Jesus eats the Passover with the disciples on Thursday night. The trials go all Thursday night. It's illegal, obviously, because it's Passover. That next day is the first day of Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's a Sabbath day, and that means the next day is also a Sabbath, so you got two Sabbaths in a row. Matthew 28:1, in speaking of the resurrection, says, now after the Sabbath, the Greek text has plural, after the Sabbath, which is correct. I believe that the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is Friday. They take him off the cross so he's not on there on the normal Saturday Sabbath. He's there a part of Friday in the afternoon. He died at 3 o'clock. He's there on Saturday all day. And he's there a part of Sunday, which begins Saturday night at sundown. Sometime after sundown, that evening, he arose from the dead. Because very early in the morning, while it was still dark, we know he was gone. He was gone. He wasn't there. So he was there a part of a day, and on the third day is when he arose again, sometime after sundown on Saturday night. Now, to give you this from the standpoint of Scripture, look at Leviticus 23, beginning at verse 4. It says, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month, that's the month Nisan, can approximate April in our calendar. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. You see, the Jews have a special day they call a high day, a great day, a special Sabbath on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So let's come back to John chapter 19. In verse 31, it says, that Sabbath was a high day, a great day. So I think it substantiates the little presentation that we gave you. That's what it was according to the Bible, and that's when he died and when he was buried. According to the Bible, he was buried, taken off the cross, and put in a tomb on a high day Sabbath. That has to be one of the special ones. And if you go back and study the Feast of Jehovah, it can only mean one. And that's the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that's when he died. On Friday. Turn, please, to Deuteronomy 21 in your Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 21. The text says that they needed to take the body down so it wouldn't remain on the cross. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Look at verse 22 and 23. Why did they have to put Jesus in the tomb before the normal Sabbath day came? Verse 22 of Deuteronomy 21. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now, of all the curses of God that he brings for penalties for crimes that we have done, the worst one is to be hanged on a tree. Galatians 3 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Why was Jesus crucified? Well, it was in the plan of God. But how about the details? Why not kill him another way? Because he was fulfilling the entire law. And the curse of all curses was fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross. He died the most cursed way of all by being hung on a tree, publicly exposed, the shame, the humiliation, and that's how he died. And he died for us. He became a curse for us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law because he was not worthy of death. So his sinless life substituted for those he came to save. Back, please, to John 19. That's the problem of the Sabbath. Let's take a look at the proof that Jesus was dead. I read a book called The Passover Plot by Hugh Schofield several years ago. I still have it in my library, The Passover Plot, by a Jewish writer who argues that Jesus never died. I mean, he ultimately died some other way, unknown, but he didn't die at this time. They said that he kind of had a fainting spell on the cross due to the exhaustion of the torture, and that the disciples taking him down quickly whisked him away. He never really died, and that's why they never could find the body, and that's called the Passover plot. Really, kind of interesting. John wants to make sure we understand Jesus is dead. And remember again, the gospel is that Jesus died for your sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. That's what the gospel is according to 1 Corinthians 15. So was Jesus dead at this moment when he died on the cross? Here's the argument. When they came to break the bones, he's already dead. Very unusual. He died kind of quickly. No, it isn't. Many people died under a Roman scourging. Many people died under a Jewish beating by the Sanhedrin, and Jesus did experience them both. It's a miracle he's even alive. The fact that he would die in a six-hour period of time shouldn't be a strange thing to us at all. He got nails in his hands and in his feet. Folks, listen to me. The man is a mess. His visage is marred beyond recognition, a crown of thorns put into his brow. The man has suffered enormous pain. The fact of him dying in 6 hours is no surprise to me at all, but some people seem to think it is. But John takes it a step further and even proves to you that he was dead. Let's take a look at it. The soldiers who broke the legs, verse 32, Now, their experience, this is an awful thing they did, by the way. It's well known in Roman history. It's terrible, excruciating. Loud screams and wails like a wild animal is heard when somebody's legs are broken in this way. They just literally broke their legs to kill them. And when they came to the two men, they broke their legs. The soldiers broke the legs of the two men who were crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, now these are experienced men in death and crucifixion. These are the guys that do it all the time and break the legs when they know the guy isn't dead. It says they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. That's what it says. You know, I actually prefer to trust Roman soldiers who did this all the time than all the people who report on it 1,900 years later. They broke his legs, normally, but they didn't break the legs of Jesus because they said he's already dead. They knew he's dead. Now, if that isn't enough, one of them pierces his side with a spear. The spear in his side is another part of the evidence that he is dead. And the Bible says, immediately blood and water came out. And you will read, I've got tons of this in my library, medical analyzation of this that proves that he died from a ruptured heart and all that to try and explain how he died. I don't know about all that. I think it's very interesting that blood and water poured out of the side of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe it was unusual. I don't believe that's normal. In fact, all the medical articles I've read on this prove that it's not normal. So what's happening? One man trying to explain it said, well, the spear probably got in a little low, so some water poured out of the lower regions, the stomach and all, and then got into the heart, and then the blood came out and all that. They go to great lengths. Folks, I've got the most amazing, erudite, scholarly articles from the medical profession. Folks, I don't think any of it's necessary. He can die whenever he wants to. He's in complete control. He said, I lay down my life of myself, and no man takes it from me. I think the fact that blood and water come out of his side was an amazing thing, quite unusual. First of all, we do know that the fact that they don't break the legs is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. We're going to see that in a moment. But the fact of blood and water coming out of his side, we're talking something unusual. Turn to 1 John, please. The same writer who wrote this passage in John 19 is the same guy that wrote 1 John. And I want to show you something. Chapter 5, 1 John. Beginning at verse 16. Evidently, this issue is quite serious to our faith and belief in the Lord. So let's find out why. 1 John 5, verse 6. By the way, even in the worship of the temple, I find it interesting. You know how cleansing is pictured in the temple? First, by the brazen altar, by blood. Secondly, by the brazen laver of water in front of the temple, by water. There are two ways to have cleansing in the temple before you go in to worship the Lord, blood and water. I just thought it was interesting. You say, is that what it means? I don't know. I just mentioned it, okay? 1 John 5, watch this, verse 6. This is he, verse 5, Jesus is the Son of God. This is he who came by water and blood. Some say, well, what that means is that he was baptized by John the Baptist and then died on the cross. I don't think so. Keep reading. Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, a lot of us would like to know, how does the Holy Spirit bear witness with our spirit? Romans 8 says, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and as children of God, we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Well, how does he actually do that? Are you sitting alone in your house, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit just kind of rumbles your body, and you say, aha, truth. How does it happen? You see, according to the Bible, the true author of the Bible is the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. So how do I get assurance that I'm really a Christian? By reading what the Bible says, the Holy Spirit makes an impact on my inner man that what I'm reading is the truth. If I'm not a believer, I continue to question it. If I am a believer, there's a confidence in my heart that that is the truth. Now, where did the Holy Spirit bear witness to the fact that blood and water came out of the side of the Lord? It was in John 19. Here in 1 John 5, he says, the Spirit bore witness to that fact. Keep reading. Verse 7. There are three who bear witness in heaven. The Father, the Word, referring to Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. Some of you have Bibles that don't have that verse and a little marginal note saying it isn't in the best manuscript. Excuse me. Being a King James fan, knowing something about the manuscript, I believe it belongs there. It belongs there. And there's manuscript evidence for it. Even if I didn't have that, keep reading, verse 8. There are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Now keep reading, and you'll see the point. If we receive the witness of men, and we do, go to any court, hey, two or three people witnessing, and you'll convict somebody. We believe the witness of people all the time, even when it's crazy. Well, I don't think he would tell a lie. I think he's telling the truth. I think he must have been on that spaceship and gone to another planet and come back. I think so. I've known him a long time. If we receive the witness of men, and we do all the time, whether we should or not is another question. But that's very indicated in the Greek grammar here. It's if and we do. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater always. Would you agree with that? God's greater than man. For this is the witness of God, about this blood and water, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. Remember, the Holy Spirit bears witness of your spirit that is the truth. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he's not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. When John wrote 1 John, nearer to 90 A.D., 60 years after the death of Christ, we already know this from church history. They were already questioning and doubting that Jesus ever died. And John's saying, oh yes, the Spirit of God bore witness to it. Keep reading, verse 11. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may hope so that you have... Oh, excuse me. That wasn't correct. That you may think that you... No, that's not it either. That you may counsel with 36 people in order to get it... No, that isn't it either. It says that you may what? Anyone. Know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Folks, the bottom line evidence is this. If you want assurance of your relationship to God, you have to believe what's in the Bible. That's how the Holy Spirit bears witness to you. The Bible records that blood and water came out, that he was dead. You either believe it or you don't. If he didn't die for your sins, then we are all admonished in the Bible to just give up and quit. Our faith is in vain. Our preaching is a waste of time. Let's go home. If he didn't die for our sins and arise from the dead, this whole thing is a hoax, then what are we doing here? What are we wasting our time for? Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If there's no hope. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. And this is the witness that God gave concerning his Son. What witness? That blood and water came out of his side. Back to John 19 again. Pretty strong, isn't it? When you put those two passages together. We've looked at the problem of the Sabbath and the proof that Jesus was dead. We want to mention briefly the prophecies that were fulfilled. Verse 36 and 37. One was concerning his bones. They would not be broken. By the way, you'll find that in Exodus 12, interestingly, about the Passover. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. And I'll just read it to you here, or you can turn. It says, in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. Now, a lot of us, if we fix a lamb, we might break it in pieces and all that, and even break one of its bones, think nothing of it. But God said, don't break the bones of that lamb. Why? Because the lamb symbolizes the Lamb of God. There's going to be something that's going to be proven in the Scripture. Don't break any of the bones of that lamb. Jews are very careful about that. You ask them, in fact, read the Jewish book of Why. Why do we not break the bones of the lamb? And they say, well, so we won't tear up the meat. Really? No, the reason we don't break it is because God wants to keep the symbolism of that lamb all the way through. Why do we choose a lamb that has no stain on it, no spot? Why do we get a lamb that doesn't have any sore or any scratch or any scab on it? Why, ask yourself? Because the Bible says he was a lamb without blemish and without spot. Everything about that lamb was fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. His bones were not broken. The passage is quoted from Psalm 34, by the way. Psalm chapter 34 and verse 20. And we read this wonderful prophecy. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And that is quoted in the New Testament about our Lord. That's why they didn't break his bones. Isn't it interesting how God controls unbelieving soldiers, military men, to not do what they normally do in order that his prophecy be fulfilled? Isn't it interesting that God controls the eating habits of the Jewish people all the way through history so that they never break the bones of that lamb that they eat? Isn't it fascinating how God controls the whole thing to teach a wonderful truth to all of us? His word will be fulfilled. Not one jot or one tittle will pass away till all of this be fulfilled. We also have the prophecy that his body would be pierced. Zechariah 12:10 says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And we find right here, verse 37, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. The spear in his side was a fulfillment of Bible prophecy, as Zechariah the prophet long ago, urging the people who came back from the Babylonian captivity to rebuild the temple. Zechariah tells them of a coming day when the Messiah will return and the whole nation will turn to him. The Holy Spirit will be poured out on them. They will look to the Lord. They will look on the one who is pierced. And I often say to my Jewish friends, please explain to me the wounds in the Messiah. The Messiah who comes back has wounds. He has been pierced. He was wounded for our transgressions, says Isaiah 53. Bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. In the fourth place, look at the preparation of the body of Jesus in verse 38 to 40. The preparation of the body of Jesus. The concern of these two disciples was very apparent, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. The Bible says Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. It says of Nicodemus, he was the first who came to Jesus by night. Story back in John 3. Now in Matthew 27:57, it says Joseph is a rich man. That's why he had his own tomb, family tomb. And he became a disciple of the Lord. He was also a member of the Sanhedrin. Luke 23:50 says he was a council member and a good and just man. You're talking a very religious man, a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, but he became a believer secretly, fearing because he knew they were casting people out of the synagogue and ostracizing them from all Jewish life and society. He's a secret believer. Turn back to Mark 15. Mark 15. In Mark 15, verse 43, you read this. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who, watch this, was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. And when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Turn to Luke 23. Luke 23. In verse 50 of Luke 23, it says, behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their counsel and deed. He wasn't a part of the vote that charged Jesus with blasphemy. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. A very interesting story, isn't it? Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, both in the Jewish Sanhedrin that accused Jesus of blasphemy and manipulated the Romans to crucify him, these two men were true disciples of the Lord. You say, well, they were fearful, though. They didn't let them say, hey, if you were there, I wonder what you would have done. Maybe you'd have been like Peter and denied that you even knew him, or like the rest of the disciples who all forsook him and fled. I like what one writer said about Joseph and Nicodemus, that one of the sweetest evidences of their love for the Lord Jesus was that they had courage to take his body and bury him. I don't want to overly dramatize something that leads us away from the text. But could you, for just a moment in your mind's eye, picture yourself as being Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus going out to the cross? Jesus is dead. And taking his body off of the cross. Can you, for a moment, picture what it was like to pull those giant stakes out of his hands? To look at his beat up, bloody, battered body and to clean it up. To personally wash off all of that, to put the spices on, and to wrap it in linen. Can you folks please put yourself there? I think we have one of the sweetest demonstrations of two men who really loved him. And the drama of this, we're told the custom of the Jews was followed. Matthew says they wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. Mark 15 says he bought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen. Luke 23 says wrapped him in the linen. Remember, he's a rich man. And they didn't just take any normal cloth, which anybody would have done, and especially for a criminal. In fact, I doubt seriously that any criminal would be wrapped, and especially there'd be no spices. There'd be no honoring him like this, like these two men did. Instead, they would have thrown him on a dung heap and gotten rid of him. But not our blessed Lord. Two disciples said, that's not good. That's not right. And Joseph buys the finest linen cloth available. It says he bought that fine linen. He literally gave him a burial like they give a king. Myrrh and alloys are used. 100 pounds, we're telling. A Roman pound's about 12 ounces. And still, it's more than anybody ever used. They brought all the best stuff and all the best linen. And these men are going to make sure everybody knows this is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Indeed, his burial is remarkable. And I say thank God for him. How about you? Can I end by telling you about the place where his body was placed, where I started out? Consider the following facts, real quick. One, the Bible says it was where he was crucified. Are you looking at John 19 again? Verse 41, in the place where he was crucified. Number two, it says it was a garden. Verse 41. Three, it's a new tomb, unused. Matthew 27, that account in verses 59 and 60 says, when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. We're also told at the end of verse 42 in John 19, it was nearby. It's close. If the place of the skull where Stephen was stoned, if this place we call Golgotha, if this place that has a bus station in front of it today, if it is indeed the spot, the garden tomb is right where it belongs, because it's right there. It's nearby, it says. It's a new tomb that has not been used. That's true of the garden tomb as well. It says it was hewn out of the rock, Luke 23:53. Many graves are not like that. This one's carved completely out of the rock. And so is the garden tomb in Jerusalem today. Also, something I think a lot of people miss. According to Matthew 27:62-66, it was well known to the Roman officials. People, there's an argument that I've never heard anybody address properly. If Christianity was to be stopped, and the Romans wanted to stop it, they did everything they could. They paid bribes to get people to lie about it. If they wanted to kill Christianity, all they had to do is go back to the spot that they knew it was well known to all the Roman officials and produce the dead body of Jesus Christ. They could only come up with one thing. His disciples stole the body. And the Bible even records that and says they paid money to have that rumor spread around. Now, how could they literally steal the body when we have a Roman watch that is put there? These men, if there were only four of them, there could be more. They are trained to defend 100-foot square, and they are the most powerful military men. You're talking about disciples that fled the scene and forsook Jesus. You mean to tell me after them running away from seeing him die, they mustered enough courage in one day to somehow steal the body? Are you going to tell me they could move the stone? I'm not sure 10 men could do it. I saw stones of comparable size in front of Jewish tombs of the first century. I got men from our tour group. I got almost a dozen of them, and we couldn't even move a stone that was smaller than the one in the front of the door of the garden tomb. I don't believe it. And once that's rolled down an incline and pushed and shoved, which is easier to go down than up, it is almost impossible to roll it back up the incline without a lot of help and a lot of instruments helping yourself to brace that. No, the Bible says it wasn't just any old stone. It was a rather large stone that was rolled against the door of the tomb. I'm telling you, the empty tomb stands as a testimony to the veracity of the Bible. He's alive. As the angel said, he's not here. He's gone. He's not here. Jesus arose from the dead. And the empty tomb today stands as a reminder, wherever it is, if it's not the one we mentioned, wherever it stands as a reminder. The Romans knew where it was. They could have easily killed Christianity. They were unable to do it. It spread like wildfire. And the news that he was sighted and seen, and many people saw him, the news spread like wildfire, and thousands came to know the Lord. The very first day the message is preached, 3,000 get saved. 2 days later, 5,000 men, not counting women and children. It's spreading like wildfire, believe it or not, in Jerusalem, Jewish Jerusalem. And you ask me, is it true? Is it true? The events of the death and resurrection of Christ were submitted into a British court in the last century. Two men who were totally atheistic and antagonistic to Christianity set out to prove by legal law that both the death and resurrection of Christ and the conversion of Paul were, in fact, fabrications. Sir Gilbert Hawkins and Lord Lyttelton, after a year of intensive study and legal analysis, presented in a British court, still on file in British law today, the statement was made after that presentation, by the way, both of the men became believers, that the most well-attested historical fact known to our generation is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Still stands in British law today. I'm asking you, have you ever really studied it? Or do you just think Christians are putting you on, shining on you? You see, friends, Jesus is real. He's not dead. He's alive. And he's coming back. And he's our only Savior from sin. Let's pray. Lord, you know how we struggle with things that sit right in front of our noses and we keep running away from it. And I know, Lord, that to a lot of people, Christianity is just a system, a way of doing things, just a nice philosophy to get you through life. And they have missed it all. Christianity is a personal trust and dependence upon what Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross, was buried, and rose again from the dead. You tell us if we believe it, we will be saved. If we don't, we'll be lost. Lord, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, you'd draw people to turn to the Lord right now. You'd cause them, Lord, to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. But I believe what the Bible says, that Jesus died for my sins, that he was buried, he rose again, and I now confess him as my Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your wonderful forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.